How did you get on with your homework last week? I invited you just to write out the verses from last week from Matthew 11, and a couple of questions for you were, what do you find attractive about Jesus' invitation? We looked last week at this invitation from Jesus to those who are weary and burdened, those who are, in other translations, heavy laden. And the invitation of Jesus is to come to him, a person, and he says he will give those people rest. And he says, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I wonder what of that invitation appeals to you? I think for me, I said that it is that this invitation is for those who are weary and burdened. That appeals to me. This is not for those who have it all together. I don't know about you, when we go to the dentist in our household, we all brush our teeth and floss, and we want to make a good impression when we go to the dentist. But with Jesus, is not like that. We come as we are. We don't have to get ourselves together, sort ourselves out before we come to Jesus and before we respond to his invitation. So, I don't know, if you want to maybe over coffee share what appealed to you about this, that might be a nice thing to do. But it's good, isn't it, sometimes just to reflect as we look at Scripture. What might God be saying to me? What is he revealing about himself as we look at his word together? There was a man who had to give up eating donuts because he really liked donuts, and he was, you know, putting on a few pounds. But he really liked chocolate donuts. He loved them. And he was a month into giving up donuts, and he really missed eating them. He said, oh, I really miss donuts. And so he said a little prayer. He said, God, I really would love a donut, and I've said I'd give them up. But if I drive past the Krispy Kreme shop, and there's a parking space right outside the Krispy Kreme shop, I'll take that as a sign from you that I can have a donut. And do you know what? The 17th time around the block, there was a space right outside. Desire. When we want things, it's a very powerful thing, desire. It causes us to behave in particular ways. And we started last week looking at life with God. What can that be like? And I suppose when it comes to life with God, we have to start with the question, do I want life with God? Do I desire life with God? Does being with God appeal to me? Is that something that touches me on a heart level? You know, I think we can go through life saying, look, I know I should be with God. It's something I should, as a Christian, do. I should read my Bible. I should pray. I should go to home group. But should, a lady I was listening to during the week in a podcast, she said, should and have to and ought to don't last very long. So if what I'm doing is only because I should and I have to and I ought to, I will run out of steam pretty quickly. And this lady, Adele Colquhoun, it was a podcast, she gave the illustration. She said, if I feel I have to get up every morning and go running at 7 o'clock in the morning, if that's something I feel I have to do, just because I have to or I ought to, I will run out of steam pretty quickly. But she said, if I really want to run a marathon, if it's been a lifelong desire of mine to run a marathon, then getting up in the morning to train and prepare for that will be part of preparing for that marathon. It won't be as much of a burden to me. And so she was pointing out that, you know, when I desire something, that will make it much easier for me to move towards it. And so as we start this year looking at life with God, we have to start by asking ourselves, do I want that? Do I like God? Is it something I desire to be with him, to share life with him? Or is it because I feel it's something I should do? Maybe some of you grew up with the you know, the catechisms, you know, these series of questions and answers you learn off. Well, the first question and answer in the Westminster Catechism is, what is man's chief end? It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is man's chief end, according to the Westminster Catechism. And so as Christians, we feel we kind of should love God. It's my duty to love God and to enjoy him. But deep in our hearts, do we truly want to be with God? I mean, Anna Mullen, when she was here the other week with Sean, she asked that question, do I even like God? And it sounds like kind of an irreverent question to ask. Do I like God? But I think we have to start there. Because if I don't like God, then I won't want to be with him. And my walk with him will become a sense of duty and ought to and have to, and I will fall away. I know for myself, when I was younger, I think my going to church was something I did out of a sense of duty. You know, it's something we do on a Sunday morning, you go to church. And I enjoyed being in church. I liked there's people there. I felt part of something bigger than myself. I enjoyed being there. But if I was to be honest, my God always felt a bit distant. I don't think I felt that desire to be with him and to enjoy his company. So I wonder about you. What do you feel, or what is going on in you when you think about God? Do you like the idea of being with him? What is he like to you? How does he present in your imagination to you? This great theologian of years gone by, A.W. Tozer, and he said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. That was Tozer. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Because if we think of God as a strict schoolmaster or someone who's always disappointed with us or whatever that may be, that will affect completely how we relate to him. So can I ask us to do this exercise? Will you just close your eyes for a moment? So God doesn't have a face in a sense, but if he had a face looking at you, what expression is on God's face as he looks at you? Maybe you've messed up again this week. Maybe you've sinned this week. You've disobeyed in some area. What expression is on God's face as he looks at you? Is he smiling at you? Is he shaking his head disappointed? Maybe he's not even looking at you. What expression is on God's face as he looks at you? Because according to Tozer, that is the most important thing about us, what comes into our minds when we think about God. So I suppose if we were to be honest, I think for many of us, I had this idea of impression of a swivel chair, you know, so God is sitting here, and then when I sin or I do something wrong, he just kind of, you know, turns away. And just after a while, after I've been good for a while, he kind of turns back a little bit like that. But then it's all dependent on how I behave. If I mess up again, he turns away again. I think for many of us, that is, certainly for me growing up, that was the impression I think that I had of God, that he is like that. That he has got a stern look as he looks at us, or he's disappointed with us. Herman Melville, who wrote the Moby Dick, he said the reason the mass of men fear God and at bottom dislike him is because they rather distrust his heart and fancy him all brain like a watch. So the idea that God is not, you know, he's like a robot. He doesn't really have feelings for me. So what we think about God, I think it often comes from our upbringing. It comes from what other people have told us God is like. But what does God say he is like? What does the Bible, God's word, tell us God is like? We have to go there. And if the Bible contradicts our view of what God is like, we have to go with what the Bible says. Because that is God's word to us. And so we begin, you know, our year. So the whole year is the focus of life with God. But within that year, we're going to have a number of kind of mini sermon series. And the first series is the God who invites us to himself. We're going to spend a few weeks looking at what is this God like according to his own word. Who does he tell us he is like? And we're going to look at some of the wrong impressions I think that we can have of what God is like. I'm going to ask this morning, could it be that I've got God all wrong? Could it be that I've got God all wrong? So today we're going to start by looking at God's heart. His heart. The heart is an interesting thing. I think in society today we think of the heart as being, you know, all my emotions. But throughout the Bible, the heart is the source of our life. It's called in Proverbs the wellspring of life. What's going on in our hearts will spill out into the rest of our lives, into the choices we make, into the relationships we have, into our career options. What all the rest of our lives come out from what's going on in our hearts. And I think we can sometimes think the heart is alongside our emotions and our intellect. But that's not right. The heart is kind of the source of everything else in our lives. So what's going on in our heart will spill out into our emotions and into how we think and into how we make decisions. So our question for this morning is, what is Jesus' heart like? What is Jesus' heart like? If you were to come up with a word or two on your own to think that would describe Jesus' heart, I wonder what those words would be. You know, maybe you would think loving or holy or good or just or faithful. These things are all true. But But according to Spurgeon, the only place in all of the Gospels where Jesus describes his own heart are in the words that we saw a few minutes ago. So let's read these together. Matthew 11, verse 28 to 30. It's the only place in all of the Gospels where Jesus describes his heart, that part of himself that controls everything else that he does and thinks and moves. This is what's core about Jesus, according to him. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let me pray for us. Father, I think all of us have an impression or a view of what you are like, and that controls how we relate to you. And so we pray, Lord, as we look at your word, the Bible, that we will be open to hearing what you would say to us about what you are like. And that maybe we would be able to admit, maybe we have got you wrong. Maybe we have formed images of you that are unfair. So, Father, help us to be open to what you might say to us now through your scriptures, by your Spirit. And Lord, I do pray for an enabling of your Spirit in these few minutes we have together, and to speak your word. Amen. So what we believe about Jesus really matters, and what Jesus most fundamentally is what is his heart. That is what he's most fundamentally, what he is. And Jesus says in these verses, talking about himself and his heart, he says, "I am gentle and humble in heart." Other translations, "I am gentle and lowly in heart." I wonder, does that surprise you? I remember reading about this recently enough, and that kind of blew me away. That is the core of who Jesus says he is. That is what drives and motivates everything else that he does, is that this comes out of the fact that his heart is gentle and humble. So again, could it be that we've got God all wrong? Because he is most fundamentally gentle and lowly and humble means that he is safe to approach. He's not abrasive when I come in my sinfulness. When I go to him in my worst days, when my life is falling apart, he won't be abrasive with me. He won't turn me away. He won't keep me at arm's length. He's gentle and lowly. He will not turn me away when I come to him in my deepest sense of need. I suppose that he's gentle also means he's non-manipulative. He doesn't play games with me. He's open. He's accessible. He's approachable. The most accessible person you could ever meet, I suppose, we could say. And we find this play out throughout the New Testament. If this was the only verse where Jesus was like this, we could then say, well, you can't just focus on one verse. But we find this play out throughout the rest of the New Testament. I mean, even the very next chapter in Matthew, quotes from Isaiah 42, that Jesus is described as a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. So this idea of a reed, that's just about to break because of the wind, that Jesus will not break that reed. Or, if a candle is just about to go out, Jesus won't do that. This idea that he is, when we are in a precarious state, when we are struggling, he is safe to go to. When we're at the end of our rope, if we're about to go over the edge, Jesus can be with us in a way that will not push us over the edge, that he is gentle and lowly. And this, throughout the rest of the Gospels, we see this. We see this in Jesus' interaction with the woman at the well, at the Samaritan woman in John 4, a woman with real struggles looking for acceptance, how gentle Jesus was with her. I mean, all throughout the Gospels, we could spend a whole message today looking at that. I mean, even right up to the thief on the cross. She said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." This man who was a lifelong, or certainly a criminal enough that got him crucified. Now, we can also think, I suppose, well, look, that's the New Testament. What about God of the Old Testament? Surely in the Old Testament we find a God who is angry and wrathful and, not at all like Jesus. Well, let's spend a few minutes looking at some Old Testament passages that describe what God is like. Because unless we get a biblical understanding of what God is like, we won't want to give our lives to him. We won't want to trust him. We won't want to be with him. This year of looking at life with God, we won't want to be with him if he is a God who is who is mean and angry all the time and wrathful and so on, unless we get a correct image of what he is like, we won't want to spend our lives with him. But probably the most well-known description of what God is like in the Old Testament, the one where God first describes what he is like at core, is from Exodus 34. Exodus 34. And this is these few verses are then quoted, I think, over 20 times then throughout the rest of the Old Testament. So this is what God describes himself as being like. And the context is he's with Moses. And Moses says to God, God, show me your glory. Moses wants a glimpse of God, what are you really like? Show me your glory. And God is so gentle with Moses. He says, Moses, I'll put you in the cleft of a rock, a little gap in the rock, and I'll put my hand over you, God says. And as I walk past, I will declare my name, I will tell you who I am, and when I move my hand, you may see my back, but no one may see my face and live because I'm so holy. And so that's what the context is for these few verses from Exodus 34. And it's kind of God's self-declaration of what he is like. The Lord passed before him, before Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So what God says he most fundamentally is in terms of himself is that he is merciful and gracious, or compassionate and gracious in other translations. Before he's anything else, this is what he is. He is merciful and he is gracious. So that's the first thing we should know about him. It's like that is his kind of default setting. That is what he is like. He is empathetic. He is kindly towards us. He is considerate. He is patient towards us. I mean, that's what these words mean, that he's merciful and gracious and compassionate. He gives us what we don't deserve. That is grace. We may deserve one thing, but he gives us something so much better. He's slow to anger. Ah, I knew it. I knew God was angry, we may say. I knew it. Well, yes, one of the characteristics of God is that he can be moved to anger. And we will, in a couple of weeks, as we look at various attributes of God, we are going to look at his holiness and his wrath. We can't look at God without looking at those aspects of him as well. We will spend some time on those. But I just want to point out a couple of things very briefly on this, that God is slow to anger. And first is that he is slow to anger. He doesn't fly off the handle. He's not, you know, trigger happy, just, you know, waiting to pounce because we've done something wrong. He is slow to anger. Dane Ortlund wrote this book, Gentle and Lowly. I've lent on that a lot for today. It's a lovely book, highly recommended, Gentle and Lowly. And he points out that 42 times throughout the Old Testament, God is talked about as being provoked to anger. 42 times God is talked about as being provoked to anger. Never once in the Old Testament is he provoked to love or compassion or mercy. He doesn't have to be provoked to do that, because that is his natural tendency, is to be gracious and merciful and compassionate. That's what naturally flows out of him. That's his default character, if you like. And second thing I think we can say about his anger is that righteous anger is part of what it is to love. It's kind of the reverse side of loving someone. God loves us, and part of that love means that if we are threatened, if our relationship with him is threatened, he will respond in anger. But it is a righteous anger. And indeed, sin does threaten us. Our sinfulness threatens us in terms of our relationship with God and leaves us in a very precarious situation. It damages our relationships with God, with one another. It damages our peace, and it damages our eternal destiny. It puts it at risk. You know, there's something lacking in my love for my children if I don't react strongly when they are threatened. You know, if something threatens my children and that doesn't cause me to react and to rise up, there is something, I suggest, missing from my relationship with my children, if I was indifferent to them being threatened or hurt. So I you know, the fact that God responds in anger to sin is a positive thing. And God's self-declaration continues that he is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You know, he doesn't just leak steadfast love and faithfulness. He is abounding in that. And we, over the summer, we go swimming in the sea out in Claverhead as a family sometimes. And, you know, when the kids come in freezing, we put on a hot chocolate on the stove. Have anyone ever boiled a pot of milk over the stove? Yeah, it doesn't just dribble over, it comes over. That's what God is like. He's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. It flows out of him. It bubbles out of him. And it continues, keeping steadfast love for thousands, or some translations, thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So that is what God's nature is like. And we want to stop there, don't we? We want to stop there. But we can't cut off God's words. We can't say, well, I'll stop there. There are words, difficult words, challenging words, at the end of God's self-declaration. He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So do these words cancel out what we just heard about God a minute ago? They seem to kind of counteract the two, don't they? But these words, I think, are a strong affirmation of God's justice. God is loving, but he's also infinitely just. He will not turn a blind eye to injustice and evil. There's a verse in the Bible where it says God will not wink at sin. He cannot overlook sin because he's a perfectly just God. But I think we're still, you know, the fact that he is like that, for those who are facing injustice at the moment, that is a comforting thought, that God is a God of justice. He will by no means overlook injustice. We talked about this before, that the injustice that I face will have its day in court. God will ensure that justice is done in the end. So that can be a positive thing as well. But we're still left, I think, with a sense of disappointment that God brings the iniquity of the father on the children and their children. It seems unfair, doesn't it, that God would allow hardship to come to the next generation and the generation after that. But there's this idea that while God forgives all who turn to him, and we read that throughout our scriptures, that God forgives those who turn to him, he will not undo the consequences of sin. He will not undo the consequences of sin. And some sins continue to shape generations and will affect our kids and their kids for many generations. I think we've all seen that, where there's instances of abuse or addiction, how that can affect the children and then the children of those. It can leak into future generations. There are consequences for our sin. And God's not going to just go in and wipe that away. That there is justice must be done. But the overwhelming bent of God's character, his default mode is one of compassion and mercy and graciousness and steadfast love and faithfulness. That is his default. That's what comes out of him without when he is not provoked. Could it be we've got God all wrong? So I'm going to look at one more Old Testament passage, and this is from the book of Hosea. Hosea was a prophet, and it's a beautiful view or description sort of how God views his people. I found this really encouraging when I was reading it. So listen to what God's heart is like as he speaks. And he talks about his people as Israel or as Ephraim. That's kind of almost his pet name for his people. Listen to what he says in Hosea 11. It was I who taught, this is God speaking, it was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them, I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek. Isn't that lovely? And I bent down to feed them. And a few verses later in verse 8, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? Isn't God speaking? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. This doesn't sound like a God who's dispassionate or stern or a robotic school teacher. This is a God who's moved with compassion for his people. And I just love that imagery of God, you know, take a little toddler who's kind of learning to walk, and he's kind of leading the toddler along by the hand. And many of you who are parents will have remembered times where you taught maybe your child to walk or taught them some skill. I remember clearly like yesterday being on the landing of our house, and Yvonne and I, 5 or 6 meters apart, feet apart, and Harry taking his first steps, you know, and this is the delight we had. Could God be like that about us? Could he be a doting dad like that, that he loves us with that kind of love, that he lifts us to his cheek, he bends down to feed us? Isn't that beautiful? And we have this image of God as this wrathful, disinterested, dispassionate God. My heart is changed within me, he says. All my compassion is aroused. These don't sound like the words of a dispassionate person. Could it be we've got God all wrong? So just to sum up, how we perceive God to be really matters, because it determines how we relate to him. Whether we approach him out of a sense of I ought to and I have to and it's a duty and I should, or whether we approach him with a delight and that sense of a child going to a loving father or a loving mother. Do we keep him at arm's length because we don't feel safe with him? Or do we wobble over to him like a child learning to walk and fall into his arms? Because that to me seems to be the God we see throughout the scriptures. We're not just an item on his to-do list. You know, he's not disinterested or dispassionate about us. He loves us with a deep and everlasting love. It's just who he is. And yes, he is a God of love and compassion, but he is also a God of justice who does not tolerate sin. He will not wink at sin. But he has, in his love for us, even paid the consequences of our sin by dying on a cross in our place. He took the consequences of our sin that we should have paid. He took that on himself. Such is his love for us. So yes, he is a God who is just. He's a God who's aroused our anger. But that moves him to send his son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross in our place, such is his love for us. And he's the one who invites us to life with himself, to come to him and find rest in him when we are burdened and heavy laden. My kids aren't here this morning. I said they're over with Yvonne in London. Yvonne's sister, Bernadette, bought tickets for them to go see Manchester United play Crystal Palace today. And then the Queen died, so the matches were cancelled. I know, they've been telling their friends about it for months. But they're not here this morning, so I can talk about them. But I still remember the moment each of them were born. I remember my son, Harry, just the sense of just love that welled up in my heart when I first held him in my arms. I remember ringing my mom and dad and sister to tell them. I was on the phone, and no words would come out. Could God be like that about us? Could he love us with that kind of deep, compassionate love? That's what I think we see in the scriptures. And we can have a wrong impression of him, which has come from years of people telling us wrong things about what Jesus is like. He is most fundamentally at his core. He is gentle and lowly at heart. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. He is compassionate and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And he is just, but he has, in his justice, he has made a way that we can have eternal life with him starting now. And so for me, as I spoke a little bit earlier about how I felt, you know, that bit disinterested in God when I was younger. But I think now as I've come to learn a little bit more what God is like, I enjoy praying to him. I enjoy sitting with him, pouring out my heart to him. I'm comforted by having my Bible open and reading about what he is like and hearing about stories of his people and how God is with them. And when difficult times come, this doesn't promise when you become a Christian all your difficult, your life problems go away, not at all. But you can have a greater sense, can't you, of God with you in the midst of that? And certainly I have. And so to the degree that we understand God's heart, will we be drawn to him, to share life with him? So can I invite you this week in your journal, maybe to look again at those words of Matthew 11 and reflect on the character of God's, of Jesus' heart, that he is gentle and lowly of heart. How do you respond to that? Do you believe that that is true? Maybe spend some time reflecting, how do I when I close my eyes, what do I think God of God when I close my eyes? What do I really think about him? Do I like him? Does he like me? Or has my impression of what God is like being tarnished by years of looking elsewhere for descriptions of what Jesus is like? And maybe ask God by his Spirit to counteract the wrong perceptions and conceptions of God that we hold. Let me pray for us. Could it be, Lord, that we've got you wrong? That you're a God who is moved with compassion for your people? That you are gentle and lowly in heart? You are infinitely approachable. You're not abrasive. You welcome us to yourself when we are in our most precarious state, when we are most struggling. At that point, you are most near and you most invite us to be with you. And your heart is open to us. What a wonderful Savior you are. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.